Amen. Please remain standing if you're able, and let's turn to Hebrews 7 once again, and we'll begin reading in chapter 6. Let's begin at verse 13 of Hebrews chapter 6. This is God's inspired holy word. For when God had made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. And then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was, to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have this descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Amen. Here ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. We're still looking at this mystery man, Melchizedek, here in these opening 10 verses of Hebrews chapter 7. The writer of Hebrews makes much of Melchizedek, but really the focus is not on Melchizedek himself, but on the one that he foreshadows, the one he points to and prefigures, the Lord Jesus Christ. Melchizedek was only a man. He was a godly man who lived in a very ungodly age, in a very ungodly land, among ungodly people, the Canaanites. He himself was a Canaanite. But he was a follower of the true God. God always has his people. He always preserves a remnant for himself, and Melchizedek was one of them. He was one who carried on the true religion that had been maintained and passed down even from the time of the flood. And in God's redemptive purposes, Melchizedek, this man, serves as a type of Jesus Christ. He points to him. He represents him in a beautiful, symbolic way. He represents Christ and his ministry as a high priest for his people. Let's continue looking at what this passage has to teach us of him, of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just to review a bit, we saw last time how the writer highlights Melchizedek's name and how his name and his title foreshadows Christ and his character. This man was called the King of Salem. He was the king. That was his title, if you will. Salem means Jerusalem. It is the same city later to be known as Jerusalem. And King of Salem means King of Peace. Salem, Shalom, same word. How fitting it is for this man who is a type of Christ to have that name, King of Peace, since Jesus is the true and final King of Peace. Isaiah called him as much. He called him the Prince of Peace. And that's because when he was to come into the world, he would be the one who would give true peace to God's people. Peace with God through his own death. His death that satisfied God's holy wrath toward sinners. That's what he came to do. He came to die for that very purpose, to atone for all the sins of all who trust in him. He is our King of Peace. And the name Melchizedek means King of Righteousness. And that name speaks of Melchizedek's character. He was a righteous man. He was a godly man in his age. Very upright in his character, in contrast to the wicked Canaanites who were known for their unrighteousness, their ungodly ways. But as upright as he was in his day, Melchizedek, he's just a faint shadow of the Lord Jesus Christ and his perfect righteousness. His righteousness is beyond measure. The New Testament speaks of him and calls him Jesus Christ, the righteous. He's also called in 1 Corinthians 1, Christ, our righteousness. Because he's not only righteous in and of himself, in his character, and in all his conduct, in his sinlessness, but he also gives righteousness. He gives us righteousness as a gift, his own perfect righteousness. It is credited to our account. We are imputed with the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ in our justification. And that reality becomes ours, that new status, that new standing with God, the very moment we trust in this person and his finished work, the Lord Jesus Christ. God sees us now as righteous, as altogether righteous, in Christ, because we're united to him by faith. The moment you trust in him, you stand before God in that way, altogether righteous in Christ. Believe that and enjoy that reality. And Melchizedek was also a priest, not only a king, but a priest. And those two offices don't come together in Israel. You don't see that happening in any of the well-known kings or priests of Israel. The priests couldn't be kings. The kings couldn't be priests. The two offices were separate. But in Melchizedek, they were not separate. They were united. He is both. And in that way, he prefigures Jesus, who would be both king and priest. He's called the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he came to be our ultimate high priest. Psalm 110 speaks of him in both of these ways. The Messiah who was to come would be both king and priest. In verses 1 and 2, it speaks of his kingly rule, saying, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." And he goes on to say, "Your mighty scepter, the Lord sends forth from Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies." You see there, he speaks of his kingly rule, the kingly rule of the Messiah. And in verse 4 of Psalm 110, it speaks of his priestly work. In that very well-known passage, one of the other passages, the very few that speak of Melchizedek, he says, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You, the Messiah, are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." That is Jesus. He is the ultimate priest and king. He's our sovereign king who rules in righteousness. He's the king of all. And he also bestows righteousness and peace upon us. He has made peace with God for us through his work as our great high priest. He's the only one in whom peace and righteousness can be found. And then in verse 3, the writer continues the comparison. He says of Melchizedek, he's without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. Now you look at that verse carefully. It almost sounds like he's some kind of an angel or something. But this is not saying that about Melchizedek. Melchizedek was just a man. It's not saying that he literally had no father or mother, as if he was some other kind of creature, not human. Or as if he was the pre-incarnate Christ. There's really no reason in the text to see that. It's simply saying here that the way he's presented in Scripture, none of those details are present. We don't have any of that information about his life presented to us. Those details of his life, his origins, or his descendants. He's presented as if he has no origin, no beginning, no end. Now, think about that. Nearly everyone else in the Genesis account have those kinds of historical details given about them. We get a little explanation of their beginning and their ending. There's a genealogical note about them, but not Melchizedek. There's nothing written about his origin or about his offspring. And the writer of Hebrews seizes on that, the omission of those details, and he uses it in a beautiful way, in an artistic way, really, to present Melchizedek again as a type of Christ, a symbolic figure who points forward to Christ in such a beautiful way. Christ is the one who truly and literally has no beginning or end, at least with respect to his divine nature. Jesus Christ is unoriginated. He is the Word who always was. He's the eternal Son of God. And like Melchizedek, who figuratively appears to remain forever, Jesus Christ literally does continue forever as a perfect eternal priest for His people. The silence about Melchizedek's origin and succession is just a beautiful way that he foreshadows Jesus Christ and His eternal priesthood. And why does the writer of the Hebrews, of this book of Hebrews, highlight this man and these details about him? Well, he's doing it again to show us that Jesus and His priesthood is far superior to the priesthood of all the Old Testament Jewish priests. See, that was the temptation again for these early Christian believers, the first recipients of this book, these Hebrew believers. They were being tempted to go back to Judaism. They were tempted to go back and put their faith in that inferior priesthood of the Jewish religion that was now a Christless, empty shell. They already had a far better priest in Jesus Christ, one who had already shed His own blood, died and rose from the dead, and ascended to heaven, where He now lives and ministers forever as a priest for His people, for us, in the presence of the Father. So why would you go back to that old inferior priesthood? That's the message that the writer is presenting to his readers. And in verses 4 through 10, the writer continues. He continues pressing the point of the superiority of Jesus' priesthood over that of the Jewish priests. In verse 4, he points out this little detail that Abraham paid a tithe to Melchizedek. It says, "See how great this man was to whom Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils." And in verses 9 through 10, he fleshes the idea out a little further. He says, "One might even say that Levi himself," speaking of the Levitical priests, "Levi himself who receives tithes," the Levitical priests are supported by the tithes of the people of Israel, "that Levi himself paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of Abraham when Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek." You follow the logic? If the Levites, through Abraham, paid a tithe to Melchizedek, then this means Melchizedek has a superior ministry to theirs. That's the logic of the writer here. And since Melchizedek was just a type of Jesus Christ, and Christ is by far superior to Melchizedek, who's superior to the Jewish priests, it goes without saying that Jesus Christ is far superior to those Jewish priests. Why would you go back to someone who is so inferior and whose ministry is so inferior to that of Christ? We're told also here Melchizedek blessed Abraham. Again, he's just piling on. The writer is reasons and points about the superiority of Christ. Melchizedek blessed Abraham. He goes on and he says, "It's beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior." Meaning Abraham was inferior to Melchizedek. And he's also, Melchizedek then, is greater. He must be greater than the priesthood that came through Abraham. If he's greater than Abraham, he's greater than Abraham's descendants. See, the writer's just bending over backwards to show that Melchizedek's priesthood, even though it's just briefly glimpsed here, it just shows up briefly mentioned in Scripture, It's superior in every way to the Old Testament Jewish priesthood, the Levitical priesthood. But again, his point is not to lift up Melchizedek. He's not really focusing on Melchizedek and his greatness. No, that man was only a type and a shadow of the ultimate and final priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, who is a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Christ and his ministry, his saving ministry, his atoning ministry for his people, and his blessing for his people is infinitely better, superior to that of Melchizedek. Just as a real living person is superior to a photograph of that person, that's how much greater Jesus is to Melchizedek. And of course, Melchizedek was greater than the Levitical priests. That's the logic through and through here. Melchizedek was also called King of Righteousness and King of Peace. But again, he was only a type of the one who would really be those things and give those things to his people. The one who gives perfect righteousness. The one who gives eternal peace to everyone who puts their faith in him. Jesus does that through his priestly ministry for us, for all who trust in him. He goes on to say that Melchizedek also symbolized immortal life. Verse 8 says, in the one case, tithes are received by mortal men. He's thinking of the Levitical priests. But in the other case, tithes are received by one of whom it is testified that he lives. He's talking about Melchizedek there. Melchizedek received tithes, and he represents a priest who lives forever. The Old Testament priests weren't like that. It was a dying priesthood. It was one that had to be perpetuated because they were dying men. None were able to actually secure what their ministry symbolized. And that is salvation. And because they could not procure salvation, that ministry went on and on, and one priest after the next to continue that work of representing salvation in a symbolic way. And there was that succession. On and on it went of new priests. Melchizedek pictured something very different. There's no record of his death. There's no record of successors to his ministry. So he pictures in a symbolic way an eternal priesthood. That of the one who is our eternal priest, Jesus Christ. Hebrews 7 verse 16 says of Jesus, he has become a priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent like the Levites, but he has become a priest by the power of an indestructible life, his resurrection life. Well, the point of all this is that Christ and his ministry is so far and away beyond and superior to the ministry of the Jewish priests, to the ministry of the whole Old Covenant, the law, and all that it entailed. All those things were just an anticipation. They were promissory. They were preparation for what was to come. And what was to come was the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one that the readers of this book needed He is the one that God's people of old looked forward to. He's the one that we need. For those early Christians to renounce Christ and to go back to that empty Old Testament religion would be to lose everything. It would be to lose God. It would be to lose His blessing. Richard Phillips writes, "The new covenant is called new, not because it's something different from the old covenant, but because it brought to fulfillment all that had been represented and anticipated for so long." Jesus said to the Pharisees, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." Phillips continues commenting. He says, "Jesus may have had Melchizedek in mind when he said that. How glad Abraham must have been to see this one who represented Christ and the source of every spiritual blessing, holding forth the bread and the wine that spoke of Christ's saving work to come." So it was so critical, crucial, that these Hebrew Christians that received this letter not turn back from Christ to Moses and to the Old Testament priesthood. All those things pointed to Christ. That's why those early Christians needed to hold fast to Jesus by faith. And that's the whole message of this book of Hebrews. Whatever hardships they faced, they needed to continue steadfastly by faith in Christ. How could they go back to that obsolete religion of promises and shadows that had already been fulfilled? There was nothing to go back to. The fullness had come. The promised one had now come and he had brought salvation. And so we too need to recognize that he has come. We need to recognize the surpassing greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has come into the world and accomplished salvation. And we must not turn away from him. We must turn away from all our idols and put our trust in him and him alone for salvation. There is no other source of salvation, forgiveness, and eternal life. No one else can give us righteousness and peace with God. There's no way of becoming right with God or having peace with God apart from him. On that night before his death, he said, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you." His death is what would give that peace with God. And now he lives forever as our eternal high priest, having secured peace for us. And continuing now to pray for us, praying for our peace, praying for our shalom, that fullness of peace, wholeness, and well-being that we will have when he comes again. We will enjoy that peace fully in glory. He's praying that way for you now, believer. He's interceding on your behalf in that way. And he's bestowing every spiritual blessing upon you in union with him. You have God's blessing, believer, only in him, only in Christ. Apart from him, we are under God's judgment. But in him, in union with Christ, we have salvation and every spiritual blessing forever. But you must put your faith in him. to have those blessings and to be delivered from the curse of God. That's how we are united to Christ. And that's the only way. Only in union with Him are we delivered from the wrath that is to come. And only in Him are we given, instead of that wrath, righteousness and peace and God's blessing. And God Himself above all. He's our greatest blessing that we receive. This high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, gives us God. You know, we try to fill ourselves up with all kinds of created things, all kinds of earthly substitutes for God. We were never made for those things. Those things were never made to fill that hole in our lives. Things like entertainment, money, materialism, romance, you name it. The things that we try to fulfill ourselves with. People seek fulfillment in all the wrong things, in created things. Really, those are the only two things there are. There are created things, and there is the Creator. That's all there is. And we were made for the Creator, not His things. If you choose things instead of Him, you'll have nothing forever. We need Him. Only Christ gives us Him. Only Christ gives us God. So rest your faith in the King of righteousness and peace. He will cleanse you. He will clothe you with His royal robes of righteousness. He will give you peace forever. And He will give you God to be your God. Your God who will accept you as His people, as His beloved. Nothing is better than that. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank You that we have You as our God and Father now through the Lord Jesus Christ. He gives us every blessing that we could never have any other way. Eternal blessings. We would be condemned and lost forever if it were not for Him and all that He's done for us. Build us up, Lord, in the faith. We pray that You'd nourish and strengthen our souls on the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that You would keep our eyes focused on Him all our days and give us great joy in the reality that He has given us You, an eternal life in union with You, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.